Thank you, Joan. Now, friends, Titus chapter 2, if you have Bibles, it'd be great to have those open there. Again, there's an outline in your bulletins. You might like to jot down some notes if God reminds you of something specifically that you need to put into practice or to help you understand God's word better. And let me pray. Lord God, we pray that this morning that we would just hear from your word and your spirit about how we ought to live and live rightly in light of the gospel. Lord, refine our characters, we pray. Help us to see where we may need to change, and that we would seek you to be people who are transformed by the gospel. May we be people who live like Jesus and think like Jesus and behave like Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, last week as we started this series, we saw that a knowledge of the truth leads to godliness, Titus chapter 1, verse 1. We talked about the importance of knowledge of truth and godly living. And once you understand the truth of the gospel, it ought to flow out into godliness. It says sound doctrine produces godly ethics. And we saw that false doctrine, false teaching produces ungodliness and immorality. And we saw that at the end of chapter 1. But our society will seek to pressure the church, pressure you and me. And I'm seeing it significantly. And I'm seeing the significant change even in the thinking of young adults, teenage young adults, even more, who are just listening to the world to change doctrine and therefore to change morality. For example, you may have seen in the news that earlier this past week, World Vision United States shocked the Christian world by announcing a change to its employment policy. It agreed to employ gay Christians who were in a legal marriage. Wouldn't employ them if they were engaging in sex outside of marriage, but if it was a legal marriage, and in parts of the world now marriage is legal amongst gay people, just in the United Kingdom yesterday, overnight. Said if they're in a legal marriage, so as to not cause offence amongst the different types of churches who hold different positions, they would employ them. On the websites, Facebook, everywhere else. Obviously, when World Vision comes out with an employment policy like that, there was a huge reaction. Many Christian leaders got alongside World Vision board members and leaders and said, "What in the world are you doing?" 2 days later, after announcing that change, World Vision USA reversed its decision and is going to maintain biblical standards in its employment policy. And this is what they wrote in a letter to the churches. "Today, the World Vision USA board publicly reversed its recent decision to change our employment conduct policy. The board acknowledged they made a mistake and chose to revert to our long-standing conduct policy requiring sexual abstinence for all single employees and faithfulness within the biblical covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. We are writing to you, our trusted partners and Christian leaders, who have come to us in the spirit of Matthew 18 to express your concern in love and conviction. You share our desire to come together in the body of Christ around our mission to serve the poorest of the poor. We have listened to you and want to say thank you and to humbly ask for your forgiveness. In our board's effort to unite around the church's shared mission to serve the poor in the name of Christ, we fail to be consistent with World Vision USA's commitment to the traditional understanding of biblical marriage and our own statement of faith, which says we believe the Bible to be the inspired, the only infallible, authoritative word of God. We also fail to seek enough counsel from our other Christian partners. As a result, we made a change to our conduct policy that was not consistent with our statement of faith and our commitment to the sanctity of marriage. We are brokenhearted over the pain and confusion we have caused many of our friends who saw this decision as a reversal of our strong commitment to biblical authority. We ask that you understand that this was never the board's intent. We are asking for your continued support. We commit to you that we will continue to listen to the wise counsel of Christian brothers and sisters, and we will reach out to key partners in the weeks ahead." While World Vision USA stands firmly on the biblical view of marriage, we strongly affirm that all people, regardless of their sexual orientation, are created by God, are to be loved and treated with dignity and respect. Please know that World Vision continues to serve all people in our ministry around the world. We pray that you'll continue to join with us in our mission to be an international partnership of Christians, whose mission is to follow our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ in working with the poor and oppressed to promote human transformation, seek justice, and bear witness to the good news of the Kingdom of God. Sincerely in Christ, Richard Stearns, the President, and Jim Beray, the Chairman of World Vision USA Board. All in a week. Last week we were talking about the pressure on the church to change, to be different, to fit into the world, and we have a major organisation that made that step. Thankfully, as they considered why they'd made that step under the counsel of other Christian leaders, they've reversed that position and are maintaining biblical standards. John Stott writes in his commentary on Titus, there is an indissoluble connection between Christian doctrine and Christian duty, between theology and ethics. They come together and you need to hold them together. And therefore we as people here at Ngawi Baptist Church must listen to the inspired, infallible and authoritative word of God and let it guide our behaviour no matter what it costs us. It will cost us in our society more and more. We will be on the outer more and more on many issues in our society. We'll be on the fringes of society. That's okay. The early church was on the fringes of society when it started. And God still used it to bring salvation to the nations 2,000 years later. In chapter 2, verse 1, Titus is urged to teach in contrast to the false teachers that he has been describing in the previous chapter, in what is in accord with sound doctrine. The doctrine itself and the things that are in accord with sound doctrine, the type of lifestyle that flows out of sound doctrine. And in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, we have some ethical instructions. This is how you ought to live. And in 11 to 14, though, you have the motivation to live differently. Today, I'm going to deal with 1 to 10. Next week, we're going to look at that motivation, 11 to 14, which is the grace of God. But I can't speak about 1 to 10 without at least acknowledging what's in 11 to 14 today, because it is the grace of God that motivates us. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and holy lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. The grace brings salvation, but the grace brings transformation. And it's interesting in this triad here of the behaviours that we see reflected upon right throughout Titus. Be self-controlled. That there is a self-mastery. I think firstly a self-mastery in God. Secondly, you're upright. That's about fairness and honesty in society. So it's a self-mastery. Then it's upright in terms of society, relationships with others. And then you are godly. I think about true piety and reverence and devotion. It's about relationship with God. So the grace of God works in us to help us to master our own lives, to help us to live in perfect relationship with others in society, and then with a proper relationship with God. Those three aspects are in these verses. And it's interesting that in chapter 1, verse 8, self-control, upright and godly are used to describe the elders in the church. Why is that? Because the elders or the pastors ought to be modelled for the rest of the congregation. It's not simply for them, it's for everyone. The grace of God transforms all of our lives. And what he does here, thank you. Kick that over in a little while, but we'll see how we go. I'm watching it. And what he does, though, in chapter 2, 1 to 10, he uses what's the common household code of the day and just works through every person in that household code to give instructions on how we ought to live. And firstly, he begins with the older men. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. First question you've got to ask yourself, what's an older man in that period of time? There were two recognised standards of age group in that Roman Greek period, the younger men and the older men. The younger men really counted everyone up to about 40. So some of you still younger men out there. Some of you turned 40, you're just transitioning. And then the rest, 45 to 60s. Keep in mind, I was checking the age that most people live to. 50% of people died before the age of 10 or 20, I think it was, in that period of time. So when you're talking about the older ones, you're talking about the 45 to 60-year-olds. You're talking about me. Most of you, well, the ones older than me in 60s, so you wouldn't have been alive back then, right? You just wouldn't have been. None of us would be. In some parts of the world, it's like that. So we're talking about the older men, the ones who, you know, raised their kids and they're a little bit older. There's some instructions for them. But I want to keep in mind, even as I share these instructions, when you're a leader like Titus, and maybe you're a little bit younger than the older men in your congregation, there's a certain way in which you are called to counsel and support the older men. It comes in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. I remind younger people of that in church as well, the way in which we treat older, godly men and women of God in the church. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters, with absolute purity. Part of responsibility. Notice the family language we use in the Church of God. That if I have a clash with an 80-year-old in a congregation, I'm not simply to say, you know, you're just wrong and just get over yourself and, you know, you're yesterday's man and this is a new day. It's a certain gentle way, like a father. I mean, I wouldn't speak to my father like that often. No, I wouldn't speak to my father like that. But you try to treat him with respect and honour. And likewise, your brothers and older women and so on. But the men, I think it says a couple of things to them. There's certain, and I think you evaluate yourself. Part of today is think about yourself and how you live and what people think about you and how you live for Jesus. Are you a person of dignity? Because the first three characteristics, temperate, a man who is, in one sense, good at moderation in respect of all things, is not over the top all the time and excessive in use of wine or a behaviour, but is someone who is temperate. Someone who is worthy of respect, dignified, respectable, serious. When someone sees you, it doesn't mean you can't joke and have fun together, but it means when they know you that they respect you for who you are and how you live and what you believe and how you serve. Older men are be those who are worthy of respect. And let me say, part of that, you earn that respect by how you speak, how you love, how you serve. You cannot demand that of people. And you normally know whether you're living a holy, godly life because you have that respect. You normally know when you're living a holy, godly life, when you have that respect. Thirdly, you are self-controlled. You're sensible men of mature judgment and proper restraint. That you've learned to master your speech, learned to master your actions. But as well as dignity, there is maturity in the word. They are sound or being healthy in faith. You base your life on the truth of God's word. You are strong, not lukewarm. You're the person people can ask spiritual questions to, and you can bring biblical counsel to them. That you're strong in faith, sound, and in love in your attitude and behavior towards others. That love exudes out of you, and people love to be with you and around you. And in endurance. And that's important, isn't it, for older men, the 45s plus? Because you have seen and experienced things that maybe the 20-year-olds or 25-year-olds, 30-year-olds haven't experienced yet. They experienced the loss of a son or a daughter or the rebellion of a son or a daughter away from Christ, or maybe the loss of employment or a major financial crisis in your family or an illness like many people are facing of cancer, and you've persevered through it and you've endured and you've just seen things and you've had to be a man who's endured, steadfast. Dignity and maturity. It's a word to me. as an older man in this setting. You know, I had a friend visit our church a little while ago and came to one of our morning services, and their normal church was a young church. It was a church plant, and everyone was families with young kids. And sometimes when you plant congregations, you aim at a certain group, and everyone was the same. I said, I'm so thankful that I came to your church this morning. I said, why is that? He said, not everyone is at the same stage of life. You have older, mature men and women who can have an influence on the rest of the congregation, provide stability as well as ideas and experience in life. And your multi-generational church is something that I do not experience in my own church. Don't see it as a negative, see it as a great benefit. I said, I absolutely see it as a great benefit. Multi-generations, multi-ethnic backgrounds, multi-social economic backgrounds, together in the Church of Jesus Christ. I didn't know whether I should quote this, but I'm thinking about myself. But there was one writer, the golden mouth preacher, they called him, John Chrysostom. Chrysostom means the golden mouth. 4th century, writes, and I was just evaluating myself according to what he has to say. He says, there are some failings which age has that youth has not. It has slowness. I'm thinking, why? See how many go at me? Slowness. It has a timidity. You lose some of your fire and your vigour and your passion. You sort of become a little bit more fearful. I said, how did you know me that well? A forgetfulness. I thought, oh, that's below the belt. An insensibility and an irritability. Sometimes the more you've lived and you get irritated quickly about it. Come on, guys, what are you doing that for? And I think, okay, I need to be aware of those things as I live for Christ. Secondly, older women, verses 3 and 4. Teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live. I think it's about holiness. It's about reverent in behavior. There's something about holy, godly women who are loving Jesus, and it's just, you know they're godly, don't you? And so, now we're not all at the same level. It's all different levels of godliness. But it says be reverent in the way in which they live. Practice the presence of God. So each day as you live, practice that you're in the presence of God. Not slanderers, not malicious talkers, not those who attack the character of others. In a sense, not gossipers and slanderers. Take control of your tongue. Be careful what you say. Not addicted to much wine, not enslaved or in bondage to much wine. It's a need for moderation, because when you drink much wine, you then slander and you talk and you do inappropriate things. Teach what is good. And I think here in the context, it's a reference to teaching what is good within your family network, in your responsibilities in your family. Teach what is good. And part of that is to train younger women. Train the next generation. Model godliness, disciple them, mentor them, pray for them, get together with them. Thirdly, younger women, verses 4 and 5, thinking up to the age of 40. Here I think is a reference to married women with children, because that's the type of things he says here. Firstly, the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands by example, by instruction, possibly, getting alongside them and saying, how are you going? Well, why do they need help in this? Why do the younger women need encouragement to love their husbands? Because we're a pain in the neck sometimes as husbands. I mean, sorry, ladies, but it's tough sometimes loving us, right? Amen. And I would never say it's also tough for men to love their wives, because they're perfect. But marriage is difficult, right? It's not always easy. It is hard work. And sometimes periods of life are harder than others. So be models. The older women have an opportunity to encourage the younger women to keep going. And sometimes when you meet, you know, in a one-on-one situation, they say, a younger woman will say, I'm struggling with this, this, and this. Say, yeah, that's right, all of us. And you just get a help. 5 or 6 young women get together and talk about the problems, as they do sometimes. You all have the same problems. It's not unique, right? And sometimes sharing with some other people just helps you to know, I'm not the only one who's having this difficulty. I'm not the only one who struggles from time to time. Encourage each other to love your husbands. Love your children. Teach them to love. Why would they want to teach them to love their children? Don't we just naturally love our children? At 3 a.m. in the morning, when they're vomiting everywhere, and they're pooing, you've got to change the nappy as well. I've been up sometimes in the middle of the morning. I remember my kids, and none of them are here anymore, so that's all right. I can talk about them. Well, you know, when you've changed sheets for three times on that same mattress, you've turned it over once so you can use the other side. And then they're throwing up, you just think, you're walking like a zombie around the house. I wasn't feeling much love at that point. You go through the motions. But it says, teach them to invest in these children. That what you give will come back normally. Just love them, serve them, pray for them, endure with them. You get them out of the baby stage and then they hit the terrible twos. They learn that word, no. When you do this, no. I mean, how did they learn that so quickly? Probably learned it from their parents, but that's another matter. Now, this is no excuse, let me say, for fathers not loving their children. He's just giving a mixture of advice. There are other passages that talk about fathers raising their children and so on. But I think there's a responsibility there, I think, for mothers with those younger children and that influence you can have, part of the maternal instinct, although some women will tell me they don't have that. Most women will have that. And I must say, I was thankful to God that Linda didn't have to work the first few years of my kids' lives. Because what they learned in those first 5 years, under the instruction and the love and the care of a very smart, loving woman, I could never do for them. A daycare could never do for them. Not everyone is blessed in that way to be able to have that privilege. Some people need to go to work to pay bills and so on, and you use a mixture of things. Now, kids went to daycare, you know, or preschools at the age of three and so on. But those early years, the influence you can have is profound. Then it says, be self-controlled. Yeah, you too. Okay. Self-control comes up everywhere. Be pure in your thought and your behaviour. Be busy at home or be workers at home. Work hard. It doesn't mean you shouldn't go to work, but it's saying when you're at home, don't be, as Paul says to Timothy, don't be like those women who are idle and go from house to house, just wandering around, not doing anything useful. Work hard in your home, he says. Be kind, perhaps in the context of being hospitable to people, be kind towards others. Be subject to your husbands. Others, be submissive to your husbands. Don't be rebellious wives. Follow God's word in this and picks up the teaching in Ephesians chapter 5. Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her. Husbands ought to give up their lives for their wives as Christ did, and the wives ought to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. Those biblical principles are very clear there in the Bible. There's a mutual relationship. There's a sense of mutual submission. And the way that mutual submission works is that the husband loves and leads as Christ loves the church, and the wife submits to the loving leadership of the husband as the church submits to Christ. But that submission, by the way, is not a submission to abuse. It's not a submission to violence. It's not a submission to manipulation. It's a submission to a loving leadership. And our problems happen when there is not loving and sacrificial leadership, but there is power and tyranny and abuse, and sometimes you need to avoid and get out of those situations for your good health. Marcus Barth writes, the submission to and respect for the husband, to which the wife is specifically admonished, is by no means the submissiveness of a pussycat or a crouching dog. Paul is thinking of a voluntary, free, joyful, and thankful partnership as an analogy of the relationship of the church to Christ shows. And John Stott then writes, whenever the husband's headship mirrors the headship of Christ, then the wife's submission to the protection and provision of his love, far from detracting from her womanhood, will positively enrich her. So young women, love your husbands and children, be self-controlled and pure, be busy at home, be kind, be subject to your husbands, so that no one will malign or discredit the word of God. Called to live such lives. Young men, it's interesting, women get all these instructions, and young men, be self-controlled. That's it. That's all he says. As I'm saying, this is just one text, right? There are other things on the whole issue of men and women that God deals with. But in this text in Titus, it says, be self-controlled. That's not a bad thing for men, right? And young men. Be self-controlled on the roads when you're driving your car. Be self-controlled in your thoughts, lust, desire, vanity, or anger. Be self-controlled in your use of your speech. Be self-controlled in your use of your money. Be self-controlled in what you say to your wife or how you speak to your children. Be self-controlled. I only say those things that will build up, not pull down. Those things that will help your family to flourish in Christ rather than to become miserable and want nothing to do with Christ. And sometimes whether younger men or older men, I speak to young people who said, oh, I'm not part of church because the way I grew up in my Christian family, when my families were involved in church, went to all the leaders' meetings and every function, but the way they acted at home was not godly. I want nothing to do with that type of God or that type of church. Sadly, from time to time, those things are shared with me. Young men, be self-controlled. And sometimes you need help in self-control. I remember a friend of mine a few years ago, and he said, Ange, can you come over to my house? I said, why is that? He said, I have a television set, and I have Fox, and I have access to a whole variety of movies and films that I shouldn't be watching. I'm a single man. I'm home alone. No one's watching. No one knows I'm doing it. I just flick the channels, and I just stop at the pornographic ones. I want you to come. There's a code in my television set. I want you to put a number in it, and I won't know it, therefore I can't access those shows. That's helping to develop self-control, isn't it? Sometimes you need barriers outside of yourself to help guide you. So I put the number in, and he can't get into those stations. He only gets to watch, I was going to say decent stations, but the rest of it's not much good anyway. But at least it's not that bad. I have a situation with a friend of mine, and for example, in guarding against the use of pornography, and there's a group called Covenant Eyes, where you link in and you pay a certain amount of money each month, and you link that to all your computers, and your phones, and your iPads and computers, and I get a report, I think every couple of weeks, week or month, which says, your so-and-so has not accessed anything, any website, which is, from our perspective, a worrying website. If it is, every so the other day they said, oh, this person has disconnected from that website. You might like to ask him about that and see what happens. Sometimes it's just minor changes. So I'm the accountability partner. Person's had some difficulties in the past, so I'm able to say if something comes up, I say, I noticed that you've been to this website, let's talk and pray. And that just helps to guard him and to guide him. And I'm just about to sign up. I've never signed up for it, but I think maybe it's good for me to sign up for it as well. And he can watch what I'm watching. You're willing to do that with a brother or sister, and accountability to help us to be self-controlled. And then 5, Titus himself, I better hurry up and finish soon. He says, in everything set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. And Paul says to Timothy, in how you do ministry, set an example as a pastor and a leader. Be the example in how you teach and how you live your life, behavior and teaching. Finally, on slaves, he says, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Friends, we don't have the slave system today in Australia. We have a different system, but in that period of time, they had a slave network where people worked. It wasn't like the black slavery in America, very different to that in the first century. People worked and earned money and were respected and served in the community. But they said, if you're in that situation, and you haven't been able to get your freedom, but if you're working for a boss, for a leader, don't cheat them, don't lie to them, don't misuse the privileges you have, serve them faithfully. And I think about the work situations today, and in your work situation, don't be rude to your boss. Don't steal from your boss. If you're out, your lunch hour is 40 minutes, don't spend an hour and a half pretending to be somewhere else. Use your time well. Don't steal the resources from him. Be honest. Show yourself to be trustworthy. I remember teaching my only sort of secular work as a maths teacher, and there were two Christians in our staff room, and we spent a lot of time running ISCF and doing Christian camps and running outreach concerts. And a maths master came to me once, "Come on, grad students, you're always doing all this other stuff. You're doing any maths work?" That was tongue-in-cheek, because he knew I was a good teacher and the other guy's a very good teacher, and we were well respected in the staff room by the kids and the teachers. But I was able to say to him, "Get lost, Ross. You know what we do. But is there something in my teaching that you're not happy with?" Puts his head down and walks away. Right? Because the way in which we taught, our investment of time and energy, showed that we were doing our job well. And even when he jokingly wanted to critique us, he knew he had nothing to say. I'm saying to you, if your boss ever wants to attack you, you need to be living such a holy, godly life that when they try to attack you, they have nothing to say. If only it was that easy. Some of you have bosses who are ungodly, who lie, who cheat. I was talking to someone about that just last night. But from our perspective, I ask this question: does your behaviour in the workplace make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive? Are you the best employee in the office? Some of you know, I was just thinking, it's not in my notes, but just let me mention Jesse Sanders, the basketballer from the Sydney Kings. I was interested when he got sacked and released and went back to America. And then they called him back and played another five games. The interesting what I read in the articles from the other people, everyone loved Jesse Sanders. Said in 3 months, had such an impact on all the other players, when he was released, they were all miserable. Think, how can you make such an impact in 3 or 4 months, 5 months with the team? It had to be something about the way he valued people and treated people and loved people that when he was cut, they went, "He's our best mate." Wouldn't it be good that we would work in such a way in our places of employment, then when we get cut, everyone says, "Not him, not her, anyone else, but not them." Friends, God's people, as God's people, we're called to stand against the prevailing attitudes and beliefs of our society. To do what is good, to be motivated by the grace of God to godliness. And someone has said, even a dead dog can swim with the current. You need a live one to swim against it. I think the grace of God is the pathway to godliness. We need, by the grace of God, to swim against the current of this age. May God help us to do that. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you for your word, the encouragement that the capacity to live differently comes by your grace. We pray that we would be men and women who submit to your grace and to your leadership, submit to the word of God as the authoritative word of God, and listen to it and obey it. And Lord, may our relationships, may our marriages, may our families just display the wonderful work of Christ in us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.